Almighty and eternal God, be pleased to give your holy church peace, to guard her, and to unite her throughout the whole world, and grant that leading our life in tranquility and quiet, we may glorify you through Christ our Lord. Amen. So this evening's topic of discussion is church history. This topic is of importance for us because the history of the church reveals how the Catholic Church has come to exist in its modern form. That is to say, a study of church history explains why the church you are now considering joining is the way it is. We cannot understand the church of the present if we do not know the church of the past from which the modern church has developed. This history is your history, for you are already united to the Catholic Church, albeit imperfectly, as catechumens and candidates and confirmandi. The history of the Church will become even more significant for you when you have united fully with the Church through the sacraments of initiation and have begun to play a greater role in that history. Please ask questions when you have them during our discussion so that you will understand your history. And I will try to remember some of those questions as we go along. Now, the Church is most properly defined in respect to the study of its history as the assembly or collection of those people who accepted God's call to covenant and communion. Church history is, simply put, the story of those people. It encompasses in its widest scope all of salvation history, from the communion of our first parents with God at the dawn of human existence to the perfection of that communion in the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. It includes both the people of the Old Covenant, the Jewish nation, and the people of the New Covenant, the Christian Church. We will confine our discussion, for the sake of both time and relevance, to the history of the Christian Church in the West, that is, to the Roman Catholic Church. But we will refer to the larger scope of this topic when appropriate. Now, we should study church history in light of the purpose and mission of the Church. For the actions of a people or institution are directed toward the fulfillment of its purpose and mission. The meaning of those actions then and the history comprised of them can be understood correctly only in reference to that purpose and mission. The purpose of the Church is to be, in a sense, the universal sacrament of salvation. And I refer here to paragraph 849 of the Catechism. That is to say, the Church is to be the sign and means by which mankind is reconciled with God and allowed to share in the perfect communion between the Father and the Son in the Spirit, the eternal rest of heaven. The mission of the Church is to bring the means of reconciliation to all mankind, that is, to preach the gospel and administer the sacraments to all peoples. What do the events of Church history mean given the purpose and mission of the Church? What actions has the Church taken to fulfill her purpose and mission? These are questions that we will answer as we discuss the history of the Catholic Church. Now, certain guidelines or principles of action can be derived from the Church's purpose and mission. I have listed some of those guidelines in the handout entitled Guidelines for the Study of Church History. We will follow those guidelines during our study, and they will help us to examine the events of church history in reference to the Church's purpose and mission. If you don't study church history with this purpose and mission in mind, then you're going to misunderstand a number of events, including the Inquisition, as we'll discuss later. The Crusades. The Inquisition we discuss in part two. The Church is, in a sense, a sacrament in part because it is composed of both the natural or human and the supernatural or divine. Accordingly, the history of the Church is the story of both human failures and divine providence and intervention. Church history can, in fact, be characterized in general as alternating periods of decline caused by human weakness, followed by periods of renewal caused by divine influence. The Holy Spirit renews and guides the church so that it will fulfill its purpose and mission. And, as we will see during our study, he has used many things in order to do so, including a pagan emperor, barbarian invasions, a false prophet, and heretics. The handout entitled The Six Ages of the Christian Church depicts these periods of decline and renewal. These ages, along with the larger increments into which we will divide our discussion of church history, will provide the framework for our study of that history. So let us begin with the first period, the Church of the Apostles, Fathers, and Martyrs, from approximately 3380, the beginning of the church, to 600 AD. And I entitled this section of church history, The Rise of Christianity. The history of the Christian church begins in earnest with a vision. God, as we will note during our study, periodically uses visions to protect and promote his church. We read about this vision in the 10th chapter of the book, The Acts of the Apostles. This is Acts 10:15. St. Peter learns in a vision that what God has made clean, the church must not call profane. God directs Peter to visit the house of a Gentile man, a non-Jewish person. When the apostle observes the Holy Spirit fall upon the man and his household during his visit, then the saint realizes that God grants also to the Gentiles the spirit of repentance for cleansing and renewal through the sacrament of baptism. That is to say, God desires also to make the Gentiles clean, and the church must not therefore consider them unworthy of the redemption of the Christ. St. Peter shares this realization with the rest of the church, and the church then understands the full significance of the Lord's commission to the apostles. Jesus' command that the apostles go forth to all nations is, the church now realizes, a mandate to bring the message and sacraments of salvation to every race of people, and not just to the Jews in every land. The church becomes, with this understanding, truly universal and Catholic in its purpose and mission, and something distinct from the Jewish religion. Up until that time, it was considered simply a part of the Jewish religion. Christians were followers of the Rabbi Jesus, of the Way. That changes now. Apostles, particularly Saints Paul and Barnabas, begin to carry the gospel message and sacraments to the Gentile world, especially the Greek world. And those communities of the faithful are the first to be called Christians, for they are the first groups of clearly non-Jewish believers. See Acts 11, verse 26. The introduction of the gospel message to the Greek rationalistic mind will, as we will see, bring both great development and great challenges to the teachings of the church. For the Hellenistic urge to explain what is believed will prove to be both useful and dangerous when directed toward the mysteries of the faith. Now, the polytheistic society of the ancient world soon found Christianity to be a significant threat and danger. Polytheism considered the failure to give reverence to all pagan gods, even foreign and unfamiliar ones, to be a potential cause of divine wrath and calamity. For the gods were, according to pagan mythology, jealous of worship and prone to take vengeance when offended. The claim of Christianity that there was only one God, and the consequent refusal of Christians to honor other so-called gods, even the traditional ones of the state, made the Christian faithful enemies of that state, since their reverence, the polytheists believed, could bring misfortune and destruction down upon the entire state. The Roman state decided to respond to the threat of this new religion by trying to suppress it. Emperors periodically engaged in programs to identify and punish Christians with a loss of rights, confiscation of property, incarceration, and even death, torture and death. The persecution of Christians began in the city of Rome in 64 AD, that is shortly after the arrival of the Christian faith to the capital city, and continued intermittently into the beginning of the 4th century. Saints Peter and Paul, the greatest of the apostles, were among the first to be put to death in the persecutions. Hundreds of Christians, including most of the other apostles, many bishops, priests, deacons, laymen and women, and even some adolescents in such far-flung places as modern-day France, North Africa, the Balkan Peninsula, and the Middle East, shared the same fate over the next several centuries. The reasonable expectation was that Christianity would soon disappear, for the most powerful and efficient government in history had made a considerable effort to suppress the religion of a relatively small number of people, few of whom had any real standing in Roman society. The opposite, however, occurred. The church continued to proclaim the saving truth of the gospel to the far reaches of the Roman Empire, and the number of Christian faithful continued to grow. Indeed, there are even some indications that the rate of conversions actually increased during the persecutions. It is estimated that 10% of the population of the empire was Christian by 300 AD, and a number of important intellectual and political figures of society had converted to the faith by then. Why were the persecutions unsuccessful? Why did they actually help the Christian church to grow instead of preventing that growth or even destroying the church? The answer is that the power of the Christian faith shone most brightly in the light of the flames that consumed many a Christian. Those who died for Christianity in the persecutions were truly martyrs, that is, witnesses. For they testified convincingly to the joy and hope of their faith. Their joy remained even in the face of death, and their hope, with the aid and strengthening of the Holy Spirit, allowed them to accept that death, even a painful and humiliating one, serenely, even gladly. Indeed, the ancient Christian martyrs reveled in the opportunity to suffer death for the Christ and his church. They considered doing so the highest honor and a sure means of salvation. The description of just one martyrdom from this period, namely that of St. Perpetua of Carthage, is sufficiently illustrative of these facts.
I was at the amphitheater that day when they brought forth from prison. They walked in self-assuredly, almost proud, as if guests at an assembly. And they appeared to be joyful. Did they not know what was awaiting him? Surely they did, but they did not seem to fear it. Perpetua had a placid look on her face, and her servant Felicity seemed relieved that she was there. Felicity had feared that her pregnancy would prevent her from accompanying her mistress and friend to the amphitheater, but she had given birth in time. She was now going from the pain and blood of labor to the pain and blood of the gladiator and beasts to wash after childbirth in a second baptism. The officials tried to make them wear the clothes of devotees of the goddess Ceres, but these noble women refused. Perpetua said that it was an injustice to make those who were about to die for refusing to sacrifice to the gods to dress as if they had done so. Not even the procurer himself could argue with the truth of her statement. And the two ladies were allowed to enter the amphitheater dressed as they were, devotees of the Christ. Perpetua was first let in, she was gored and tossed by a raging bull and fell. When she saw her tunic torn from her side, she drew it over her as a veil for her middle, rather mindful of her modesty than her suffering, and she bound up her disheveled hair. For it was not becoming for a martyr to suffer with disheveled hair, lest she should appear to be mourning in her glory. She got up, and when she saw Felicity crushed by the same bull, she approached and gave Felicity her hand and lifted her up, and both of them stood together. And when the populace called for them to approach the gladiators, they went of their own accord, not hesitating to go to their deaths, but they first kissed one another that they might consummate their martyrdom with the kiss of peace. Perpetua was pierced between the ribs by a gladiator's sword and cried out loudly. Then she herself placed the wavering right hand of the youthful gladiator holding the sword to her throat and helped him complete her martyrdom. Possibly such a woman could not have been slain unless she herself had willed it.
The ancient pagans were affected tremendously by the witness of the Christian martyrs. They had never seen anything like it, not even among the Maccabees of Israel. Many of the polytheists responded to that witness by becoming Christians themselves. The apostles had spread the seeds of the church in the cities and towns they visited, and their seeds were the Christian believers who became martyrs. When those seeds were planted in the bloody soil of Roman amphitheaters and other public spaces, they produced strong, vibrant communities of believers. For the enduring presence of the martyrs, often tangible in relics, continued to inspire to conversion and reassure to perseverance long after the days of the persecution. Indeed, the places of their martyrdom would remain important centers of Christian devotion into the later Middle Ages. Nothing has changed since the days of the ancient Christian martyrs concerning the importance of the individual believer's testimony to the Christian faith, especially in difficult circumstances. The early church would have died out without the convincing witness of Christians, and the modern church will disappear if the strong testimony to the joy and hope of the cross is absent from among the faithful. Now God brought an end to the Christian persecutions and also arranged for the state to assist the church to withstand the greatest threat ever made against it, through a vision given to a pagan.